Great to see you all here tonight. Again, want to express my gratitude for your invitation to speak with you about these things tonight concerning compassion and our need for compassion and our great example that Jesus was and is for his compassion and love for other people. I'm so appreciative of those willing to sign up to feed me. I've enjoyed getting to know you better and have eaten very well, and I do enjoy to eat, and good conversation makes it all that much better. Brother Bobby and Sister Mary, and then tonight, brothers and sister Les and Linda, as you know, pretty good cook herself, so thank you very much. I appreciate it. And it's always good, of course, to be with family, and now to get to know you all better as my extended family in Christ is a great privilege, and I love to meet with new brethren. So thank you very much. Mark chapter 1, 40 through 42, tells a story about Jesus and his willingness to cleanse a leper. He was a man, this leper, who would have been devoid of human contact for, the text doesn't say how long, but we can only imagine how long it would feel like for whatever period of time it was, not to be able to have human contact, to be treated like an outcast. But this man who was not accustomed to coming near people came up to Jesus and he knelt before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." That's the compassion of our Lord. In understanding and appreciating the hardship that this man has endured, to not be repulsed by him, to not be fearful in his presence of the infection, but to receive him, even to reach out his hand and do what everyone else could not, and that was to touch him and to heal him. Compassion. It's the thing about the Good Samaritan that made him good. It's the thing about Jesus that it says he felt when he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. It's the same thing that Jesus had for the multitudes when he looked at them and realized that they'd been with him for 3 days without food. There are stories of the compassion of Jesus that caused him to heal the blind, to heal this leper, to cast a demon out of a man. And one of my favorite stories concerning the compassion of Christ has to do with his willingness to resurrect the only son of a widow. That's compassion. Compassion, as defined by Strong's, is to have the yearning of the bowels. When your guts start to hurt. It's pity. It's sympathy. And I'm very thankful and amazed to be able to announce to you that we serve a God who is compassionate about us, and I don't know why he gives a care, but it says that he pities us as a father does his children. Psalms 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." What about you? How do you see yourself? Are you a compassionate person? I'm sure most of us probably see ourselves as compassionate. We can think of the scenario that would cause our bowels to yearn, probably. It's probably having to do with children, maybe those who are handicapped getting bullied, and you know, we really start to burn about stuff like that. We're going to do something about that. Or the thought of watching a child have it explained to them that mommy or daddy is not coming home tonight. Now, those are the kinds of things that invoke compassion, certainly in all of us. But for every one of us that says, "I'm a compassionate person," and most of the world probably also, There's enough that happens in this sick world that makes you wonder. We've seen enough, we've heard enough, we know enough to know that compassion is not always a very normal human emotion. There are countless stories that could tell this tale, one of which that I've used in the past that I think is pretty well known, so I use it, I stick with it. Some of you may have heard of this woman on the right. Her name is Kitty Genovese. Remember the Genovese murder in 1964? This was such a big deal that the outcome of which actually ended up resulting in the 911 emergency call system. FYI. But it's a story is told about Kitty Genovese, who was on her way home in the middle of the night, her New York apartment, when this man on the left, Winston Mosley, whom you might describe as a knife-wielding psychopath, came up behind her and without provocation stabbed her a few times in the back. Genovese screamed out for help. Somebody up above in an upper story apartment building opened their window and said, "Hey, leave that girl alone." Mosley ran off to his car. And then he came back, however many minutes later, to finish the job. This time, a neighbor, Carl Ross, peeked out his door. He looked down the flight of stairs that was right at the outside of his door. And as soon as the killer looked up and made eye contact with him, he immediately shut his door then. And then he turned to finish her off. The horrifying ordeal transpired over a 30-minute time span. 30 minutes. It's the kind of thing that destroyed the neighborhood. Tons of people had to move. Their lives were over as far as the reporters, journalists were concerned. The little red square there, the little text in the New York Times read, 37 who saw murder didn't call the police. We hear a story like that, we wonder, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with humanity? How could we? It seems that in some ways it's just getting worse. And of course, this is what God described in Romans chapter 1 when he described a society that moved further and further away from God. He said that they would be a people who lacked natural affection for one another. I decided not to show the gory picture of a Fox News article that I screenshotted just to demonstrate the brutality of this world that we live in. But the headline of the article was, "Legal bare-knuckle boxing kicks off in Wyoming. A bloodied man throwing a punch," and this is what we've come to now, where it's legal to get two thugs in the ring, and they're just gonna pound each other until somebody submits in a bloody pulp. When a fight breaks out at school or in the street, kids are quick to get out their phones and record the mayhem, hoping for brutality, and the more the merrier, because they're just excited to get home and get it posted online. Hopefully they can get a lot of views, a lot of comments, and you know, far from it, far from anyone's mind that they might actually jump in and defend the helpless. A far contrast to that is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, which commands us to be of one mind, to have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. This is a far cry from tender-heartedness and compassion. It's sickness. In fact, we should be very thankful that our God is a compassionate God, because if He were more like us, He would probably stage our fights so that He could watch with viewing pleasure, like some of our sick humanity does. You know, you hear about those kinds of things. You got a dog fight over here, and cock fights over here. We'd like to, again, it's just an expression of the sickness that many have devolved into. There's no compassion. Well, we'd like to say, probably if we were in Carl Ross's position or the neighbor upstairs, that we would have done something differently, right? If we had seen that woman being attacked, we would have gone down there, we would have seen to her, we would have tried to help her. Like Matthew 23, verse 30. If we had been alive in the days of our fathers, we never would have done this or that thing. I want you to remember that that was 1960. We're talking about the World War II generation there. Do you think that those men were men, as they say? You think that they felt any differently than you feel sitting in the pew right now? You would have gone out there. You would have done something differently. I can't speak for the ladies tonight. I can speak presumably for the men in the audience. If you're like me anyway, you have daydreamed many times about being the hero in the story. Am I right? Have you not daydreamed about the scenario where, I know Phil has, he gets to save somebody's life? You know, some bad man comes in and it always ends the same way. People standing in awe of our courage and willingness to put ourselves in harm's way. Just dream of being the hero. This might resonate. This might resonate with some of you. So my question then is, who really is in the greater danger? Is it the woman who's being chased? Is it the kid at school who's being bullied? Or is it the sinner who is separated from God? Matthew chapter 10, 28, 29 reads, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's the one we should fear. That's where the great danger is. But just think about it. The desire to save and to protect, to deliver, rescue the perishing. This is where it's at. You really want to save someone. Let's just think about what the Scriptures talk about concerning the state of the sinner that he's in. Really, what's at stake here? 2 Peter 3 talks about it in terms of perishing. Those who are perishing, God does not want any of them to perish. In Jude 22 and 23, it says, "On some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others," those who were in sin, "save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're aware of the terror of the Lord. That phrase may remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians 5 at this time. You might consider going over there to join us in that text. That is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "Knowing that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." What comes to mind when you think of the terror of the Lord? I think of countless millions drowning in a flood. I think of firstborn children dying. I think of the destroying angel with a battle axe in his hand, like in Ezekiel 8 and 9. Think of the ground opening up and swallowing people, or times where a great heap of stones were piled over men like Achan and his family. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Compassion. So, we're not concerned, though, about ourselves, because, as he said in verse 11, "But we are well known to God. Praise be to God. But, you know, this is not our fate. We don't have to worry about that. Whew! What a relief. You know, there's more to it that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reveals than just our own reconciliation. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, beyond simply being a new creature in Christ, he also says that he's reconciled us to him and given us the ministry of reconciliation. And again, in verse 19, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Then he goes on in the context, forget about the chapter 6 division there. We then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You're not allowed to sit back and phew with the grace of God, that you don't have to worry about standing before him. Because it's not, we just weren't saved in order to enjoy salvation. We were saved and also had committed to us a ministry of reconciliation. We're not allowed to say, I'll take one gift, but I'll return the other gift. Or I'll just kind of focus on this salvation part, and I'll leave the ministry of reconciliation to the preacher and a few zealous, interested members in the congregation. We all have a role to play. And in the tomorrow and on Sunday, we're going to talk more specifically about what that role is. But we've just got to understand from this text, from Acts chapter 8, where they were scattered and Christians preached the word, that that this is a work of the church. This is work for all of us. And we all have a role that we can play. This chapter also teaches us, by the way, let me just go ahead and jump ahead to chapter 9 of this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Love, admittedly, it's a little out of context. It's a phrase that really explains well what I'm getting at with this whole ministry of reconciliation that we've been gifted. Okay, so concerning our giving and concerning the way that God has enriched us so that we can then enrich others, it says in verse 11 of chapter 9, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I want you to think of that not only in terms of the way God blesses you financially so that you can then help others, but you just go ahead and apply that principle, that concept to your having been reconciled to God and then been gifted with the ministry of reconciliation, because he enriched you, and that enrichment leads to your liberality so that you can bless others as you yourself have been blessed. Freely we have been given. Freely give. Matthew 10, verse 8. Freely. That means not with reservation, not with discrimination. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 addresses that as well. This is for all men. The gospel is for all. As it says in verse 16, chapter 5, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Freely you've been given, freely give to all races, to all sexes, to all ages, to all socioeconomic classes. Freely. We don't look at the flesh anymore. We don't judge. You look at Paul and how he was able to minister to the poor and the ruler at the same time without distinction. How did he do that? Well, he doesn't look at the flesh anymore. You know, great. You might write in your cross as a marginal note here, Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. Next to verse 16, just write that in there. Genesis 20, verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. What a presupposition that is. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. Well, how do you come to that conclusion? You just judge everybody that way? It's like the Pharisees who said, this multitude that doesn't know the law is accursed. It's easy to whitewash. It's easy to prejudge. That's not our business. All right, I want to tell a story about a famine in the land of Israel and four lepers. Do you remember that one? 2 Kings chapter 6 is the beginning of the story, verse 24. We're branching off here from this concept of freely we have been given, freely give. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, subheading says, in my Bible, Syria besieges Samaria in famine. Okay, so this is what causes the famine to be so awful, is that Syria has besieged it and caused, listen to how awful it was. Great famine, verse 25, so that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I know you're amazed that that would go for so much money, right? No, we don't speak in those terms, but if you were alive in those days, you'd be like, wow, I can't believe milk is $10 a gallon. But it's worse than that. It's not just expensive to live. There is no food. It's so bad. Over your children's ears now, you're aware of what that woman and the other woman agreed to do in order to survive. And so when she sees the king walking on the wall, she calls to him from down below, saying, there's been this terrible injustice. Tell this woman to give of her son also. That when the king heard these words, he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So, apparently there's no honor among cannibals. Just mark that down. Imagine admitting something like this to the king. That's how awful it was. And Elisha, on the other hand, a few verses later in chapter 7, verse 1, says, about this time tomorrow, it's practically going to be raining bread. And an officer standing nearby said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Not going to happen. And as you may remember, Elisha said, well, it is going to happen, but you're not going to enjoy it because you're going to be dead by then. So, in the meantime, God caused there to be fear in the camp of the Syrians, causing them to flee from their camp, leaving the entire camp completely abandoned. And four leprous men happen upon the camp, and they came to the outskirts, verse 8. They went into one tent, ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Isn't that what you would do? Just imagine you coming to this great wealth of gold and silver. If there ever is food, you can buy as much as you want. Not to mention all of the food that they're able to enjoy, and they're just stuffing themselves with all of this stuff, hiding it away so that it can't be taken away. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. We're not doing right. Why? Where's the rule against that? Where's the law that says that when you find a pile of money, a mounds of food, that you can't enjoy it? Where's the law? You know, if you think about it, you could actually argue that while they were selfishly enjoying those things, they were resisting the Spirit. Again, because the Spirit had said, this is what is going to happen tomorrow. It's going to be raining bread from heaven, practically. Spirit said, this is going to happen. While they hoarded that for themselves, while they hoarded that salvation, that grace for themselves, They were becoming an obstacle to the will of God, to the prophecy, the prophetic utterances of God. It wasn't until they submitted to what they knew was right that they enabled the Word of God. And of course, God knew that eventually it would come to pass. But while they were being selfish, they were standing in the way. Just mark that down for the concept we talked about last night, talking about the will of God for us as kingdom citizens. Don't be an obstacle. Don't be an impediment to the prophetic utterances of men like Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah. When they said that the people of God are going to be a certain way, then we need to be that certain way. So we're not doing right. You think about the implications of evangelism from a story like this. Freely it was given. Freely give. Of course, there's a famine in the land today. Borrowing from a concept from Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. We have our own famine to worry about. The days are coming, Amos foretold, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The famine that Amos foresaw was a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And then one by one, you and I happened upon the camp of God's people. And we enjoyed an abundance of good things. We ate. We were led to the green pastures. Our cup overflows. We're led to the very precipice of this position that the four lepers were. How do you feel? Are you convicted like they were? What we are doing is not right. Not okay to just enjoy this for ourselves while everyone else is hungry and dying. Don't take away from how severely hungry they were. Let that conversation with the king be illustrative of the spiritual depravity that exists today. If I could modify just a little bit, 1 John 3:17, to put it in spiritual terms. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has heaven's goods and sees his neighbor in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Whether they be this world's goods or heaven's goods, I think the point is the same. So what is it that causes us to stop, to not respond, to not be a rescuer, to be the hero in that situation? Oh, we're a little behind. Sorry. here's the slide I was looking for. I want to boil it down to basically four things. First of all, we've been talking a lot about compassion or care. Our care just isn't there. But this takes its form in different, it becomes visible in different ways. Maybe somebody says, somebody else is going to help, somebody else is going to do it. By the way, interesting connection to the Kitty Genovese case. When the killer was asked, why did you feel comfortable to come back after you'd already been told to leave her alone? What made you feel willing to do that? He said, and I quote, I knew they wouldn't do anything. People never do. So the idea that somebody else is going to help. You think about that person who is laying on the sidewalk in downtown. It's like, is that guy sleeping or is he alive? Is he alive? Should I even check and see? Somebody else will take care of that. I've seen videos where somebody was hit by a car and they were like crawling to the side of the street and people are walking around them. So what's wrong with people? Somebody else will take care of that. Somebody comes in to the assembly. Somebody else is better at greeting them. Somebody else will take care of that. Maybe the excuse is, I don't know exactly what to do or how to help. I don't know exactly what to say or what I should teach. I just don't know. Maybe you're in that boat. I want to remind you of the story in 2 Kings chapter 5, where that young Israelite girl, armed with nothing but her compassion for her master, said, "Oh, that my master were in Israel, where there is a prophet of God." That's all she had to say. All she had was compassion. She didn't know what to say. She didn't know how to help, but she knew where he needed to go. Maybe it's because we don't want to make matters worse. Maybe we have such low self-esteem about the work of evangelism or trying to do that momentous task that we're afraid that we're going to say something wrong, or we're going to drive someone away or leave the wrong impression, make matters worse in some way. I thought you should all know, by the way, that this won't be a problem for Phil, because I was once suffering a very bad reaction to a nut allergy, and he offered to give me a tracheotomy because he saw it on YouTube. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to make matters worse is not even a concern of his. He just wants to help. What could go wrong? On a more serious note, I've heard this, and this has been a crippling concern of people with whom I've been in association with. So afraid that they're going to teach the gospel in the wrong way. Think about some of the conversations that Jesus had with people during his ministry. I'd have to admit, I guess I know nothing about trying to save people, because I would have never called anybody a dog when I was trying to teach them. Never have thought that would be a good idea. Like, if I want to drive someone away, I would think surely that was the way to do it. He ignored some. He declined others. There were just things that you think that's not what you're supposed to do. And yet, he knew what was in man. He was testing these individuals. And when they overcame those challenges, he marveled at the great faith that existed there. So, you know, you don't have to say things just very smoothly and perfectly. We're talking about, if you got a good heart and you're seeking the Lord, they're going to overcome the awkward way that we put forth our teaching. So be mindful of the way you say things. Give thought, forethought to it. Prepare how to answer, but don't be crippled by that. "I'm afraid for my safety," someone might say. Well, I guess back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a great context for evangelistic conversation. Contextually, we address that. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then he said in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we have no reason to be fearful or afraid. What can man do to me? This is what we're all longing for. Of course, in this day and time, we don't really even hear much about somebody in this country losing their life. The biggest thing that we fear is being made to look foolish, or being made fun of, or ostracized in some way. And sadly, sometimes we simply say, "I'm not sure that they're really in any danger." And maybe that's what we do subconsciously. We wouldn't admit that to ourselves, but they just look all right. They just seem like they have their lives together. Their children seem well-behaved. They have a measure of religion in their lives. Maybe they're okay. Again, you got this breakdown here. It's basically four different categories. Everything I've said could basically fall into one of these four categories. We don't care enough. we're not conscious of our responsibility. We're just not on our radar. We're worldly. We're just going about our day, worried about ourselves. We lack courage, or we are concerned about our craft. That is the way we say things and the way it, what kind of effect it might have. Are we going to make matters worse? But if you think about all of those excuses that we make, is it not true that care, among all four of them, care is the one that matters the most? We've got to care. If we don't care, well, I mean, you can be, not be conscious of the need to, or be aware of the opportunities that are all around you. And what it's probably going to come back to is that you don't care enough. You may have a problem with courage. You may be fearful, afraid about how it's going to be received. But you think about that mom who is gentle and mild and would never hurt a fly. Then her kid is threatened. And what happens to the meek and mild little mama? Then you start to see this other side of her, right? Not about the fearfulness, that now she really cares about something. And craft. You know, everyone who's good at anything, anyone who's a craftsman and does work with his hands, you think they ever require courage? You think they always were good at what they did? You think they ever failed and had to try again, try harder? Do you think they were conscious of what they needed to do? Ultimately, people do what they do. They get good at what they get good at and become conscious of the things they're conscious about because they care about it. So in conclusion, I thought it was interesting. I keep coming back to this story about Ms. Genovese, because there are some things that came out about that circumstance that are very instructive for us. The need, for example, when we have an opportunity to follow through, to follow up with the opportunity. And we're going to talk more about this in days to come. But there was a man named Joseph Fink who, when asked, said, "Yeah, you know, I considered maybe I should go get my bat." And that's as far as it went. He did well enough to think, maybe I should go get my bat. Robert Mosier was the one who said, "Leave that girl alone." No follow-up, though. How many times have we thought, maybe I should invite? Maybe I should talk to them about their... Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should compliment them on the kind or patient way they handle that situation. Maybe I should start a dialogue about the Lord or ask for a study. Follow up with guests at services. Get phone numbers. Ask for emails. Don't give up so easily. You know, we have that great exchange in public. We're encouraged. We're being an encouragement. They seem receptive. But then our time in the checkout line is over, and it's like, okay, well, it's been so good. We should do this again sometime. We should talk. And there's no follow-through. It's like, maybe I should get my bat in reverse, right? We got to follow through. Take advantage of the opportunity. And we need to be prepared to live with ourselves. Carl Ross, afraid to answer the door because he was drunk. He didn't want to call the police. He didn't want to get in trouble. He was afraid that the man would turn his knife on him. In contrast to Carl Ross, there was a woman named Sophia Farrar. She ran to her side at the bottom of Carl Ross's stairs and held her in her arms and comforted her as she was dying, not knowing where Mr. Mosley had gone. Carl has to live with himself. Sophia will live with herself, and I think we'll be very pleased with that decision. What about us? Think about the people in your life. Can you think of anybody that needs the gospel? Are you prepared to hear those words as we sing often? You never mentioned him to me. I hope that's not true. And men, again, if I may say a word to the men, we want to save lives. We want to be the hero, right? This is your chance. You may never get to save the damsel in distress, but there are others who are in much graver and dire circumstances. just a heartbeat away from being in eternity cast into hell. There are people in each of our circles of influence right now. I'm not talking about people out on the street that are strangers. I'm not talking about blindly knocking on strangers' doors necessarily. I'm talking about people in your sphere of influence that need to hear what you know and what you've been feasting upon. So may God put it into each of our hearts to persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. And have a little compassion. Appreciate your kind attention this evening. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. There, perchance, is someone in the audience that needs to respond to the gospel. We would rejoice with you if you'd take that step tonight. If there be those that are ready and willing to confess the name of Jesus, our Savior, before men, turning from their sins, being buried with Him in baptism, or if you need to confess some sin at this time and ask for prayers of the saints to encourage you as a brother, as brethren should, then we encourage you to come forward now while we stand and sing.
Rest to the